I want you to open up your copy of God's Word this morning to John 20, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. As you can see, we are getting closer and closer to the end of John's Gospel. And we started in, was it 2023? 2023, we started. I'm not sure exactly what month it was. So we are on course to finish it in the next 2 years. I'm totally kidding. It'll be much quicker than that. All right. All right, chapter 20. And we're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 to 18. We looked at verses 1 to 10 last week. So I would ask that you please stand, and we are going to read this morning from verse 1 to 10, and then I'm not going to read verses 11 to 18. We'll expound that during the message. John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not laying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we attempt to expound the verses 11 to 18, I pray that you would help us, that you would help us to see that this is not merely the word of God, of man, but it is the very word of God. I pray, Father, that you would take this word through your spirit and that you would press it deep into every heart that is listening. I pray, Father, that we would see Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all of his majesty. I pray, Lord, that those who do not know Christ this morning would see the same thing, that they would repent of their sin and they would embrace the one who rose from the dead and now reigns with you in glory. I pray, Father, that that you would give me the strength that I need to communicate this message this morning. I pray, Father, that you would remove pride and arrogance from my heart, that I might be able to humbly proclaim the word of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we beheld the empty tomb in verses 1 to 10 under the heading, "The Resurrection of Christ." What we saw there was Mary Magdalene discovering that the stone had been removed from the tomb. In verse 2, she went to report to Peter and John, who then went to investigate. Peter and John saw the empty tomb. They saw the face cloth. They saw the grave clothes still in place. And verse 8 says that John, who is the disciple that Jesus loved, John believed that Jesus rose from the dead. But we all understand from the Apostle Paul that a mere empty tomb is not sufficient. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to following, Paul said, "For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared." And so what Paul is saying there is that burial, the burial of Jesus, is proof that He died. As we said when we were going through the crucifixion narratives, that there were those who questioned whether He in fact really died. But His burial proves His death. But His appearance proves His resurrection. Without the appearances of Christ in the flesh, then there is no reason to assume that He in fact rose from the dead. So the logic is that there must be a death and a burial, then a resurrection and appearances. And the very first person that Jesus appeared to was not an apostle, was not a great man, but the very first person He appeared to was the humble Mary Magdalene. As we said last week, if you wanted to, if this story was made up, you would never make Mary to be the very first person to see the resurrected Christ. But because she is reported as the first person to see the resurrected Christ, that it absolutely must be true. No one would make up something like this. But here is Mary, and she sees the resurrected Christ. But as we said last week, the resurrection of Jesus was not just a marginal event. It wasn't just a bow placed on a sad event. It wasn't an attempt to just make lemonade out of lemons. He died, He messed everything up, He didn't bring the kingdom, so let's make up a story about His resurrection, and we'll try to make, lemonade out of lemons. No, it was not that. The resurrection was not a marginal event. It was not a made-up event. The resurrection is the event without which there is no Christianity. The resurrection is an event without which there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no righteousness imputed to the believing sinner. And the death of Christ, what do we do with that? If there is no resurrection from the dead, the death of Christ means nothing. It is counted as nothing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And guess what? Your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And again he said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, to be laughed at, to be seen as fools. You see, there's no way to somehow declare that Jesus did not in fact rise from the dead, and so therefore we'll just make some kind of a moralistic religion out of His teachings. We'll just follow the ways of Jesus. That is not an option. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then anyone who does that are fools. Without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is only pity for those who believe it. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's declaration and affirmation that Jesus' atonement was accepted by Him. That Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by a holy God. That God's justice has been satisfied in his Son. That's what the resurrection tells us. But the resurrection of Jesus is not only God's affirmation of his atoning sacrifice, but the resurrection is the very pinnacle of human history. The resurrection is the inauguration of the kingdom of God on earth. It is the dawn of the new creation. You see, beloved, and this is something that I'll never grow tired of teaching, and that is that the purpose of God in redemption is not just to save us so that we can go to heaven someday and live on clouds in some ethereal, shadowy existence, playing harps and floating around with babies that look like Cupid. No, no. God's purpose of redemption, listen, is to redeem all of creation. And he begins that redemption process of all creation by making us new creations. Through regeneration, he makes us a new creation. And then he makes all things new after us. So that believers will live not in heaven in some ethereal existence, but we have been redeemed and the creation has been redeemed so that we might live on a renewed earth, freed from the curse of sin, free from the curse of death. That is where we're going. I love to tell the kids, no kids, we are not going to heaven. We are going to earth. But it's going to be a renewed one. It will be an earth unlike anything you could imagine. The same, but different. Just like Christ and his resurrected body. He is the same, but different. Just like us in our resurrection body, the same, but different. The difference is no sin. And so, that all begins when the dead Jesus flipped his eyes open and breathed in resurrection life. It all begins there. And so last week we looked at the resurrection, we looked at the empty tomb in verses 1 to 10. This morning we want to examine the appearance of Jesus. The appearance of Jesus. Now I want you to notice verse 11. It says, but Mary... Okay, so at this point, Peter and John have returned. They've gone back to their homes, as verse 10 says. But Mary stood outside the tomb. So at some point, Mary had returned to the tomb after Peter and John left. And she's standing by the tomb, weeping. Why is she weeping? She's weeping because she is still under the impression that someone had stolen the body of her Lord. And so she's deeply unsettled. She is grieving not only over Jesus' death, which was devastating enough, but now his body appears to have been stolen, which adds insult to injury. I mean, can you imagine that? Losing a loved one, and then you bury them, and then you go back and find that someone robbed the burial and stole the body of your loved one. It would be incredibly grieving for that to happen. And verse 11 says, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, the presence of angels And there's no reason to assume here that she didn't recognize them as such. But the presence of angels is evidence that God himself has been at work. This should have signaled to Mary that something extraordinary has happened here. And yet her response is puzzling. She sees these two angels in white, and the other gospels describe them with even greater detail, that they were bright or they're shining. And she sees them, and yet she's completely unfazed by them. And so in verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, the angels are not asking for an explanation for her tears. What they're doing here, essentially, is a gentle rebuke. I mean, they're rebuking her. "Mary, this is not a time for weeping. Mary, this is not a time for grief. This is not a time for sorrow. Mary, this is a time for rejoicing." And yet, verse 13 says that she said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." So Mary remains settled in her assessment of the situation, and not even the presence of angels could break through that. Someone has taken the body of Jesus, and she needed more than just discarded grave cloths and an empty tomb and heavenly messengers to convince her otherwise. And then it's as if, as she's stooping into the tomb, as she sees these angels, as she's asking them where the body of Jesus is, as all of this is taking place, she becomes aware, it seems, of someone behind her. And in verse 14, it says, "Having said this, she turned around. And she saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus." You see, she just laid her eyes on the resurrected Jesus Christ, but she doesn't recognize him. Doesn't recognize him. And this tells us something about Jesus' resurrection body. On the one hand, Jesus' resurrected body is the same as any other body. It could be touched. It could be handled. In verses 20, 25, and 27 of this chapter, it says it bore the marks of the wounds that he sustained in his death. In chapter 21, verse 9, where Jesus was on the beach with his disciples, it says that he not only cooked fish, but Luke tells us that he even ate the fish. So his digestive system was intact. But on the other hand, Jesus' body was different. For instance, it passed through the grave cloths, as we saw in verses 6 to 8 last week. We will see next week that Jesus' body suddenly appeared in a locked room. It was not initially recognized as Jesus in chapter 21, verse 4, when the disciples saw him from the boat. They didn't recognize him initially as Jesus. So there are some differences in Jesus' resurrected body. We could say it like this, that Jesus' resurrected body is human, but more than human, but it is not less than human. He is perfect human. I mean, the best that we can do to explain that would be 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, and following the way Paul does. But I want to make sure that you make no mistake this morning. And this is the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ, the God-man, rose from the dead, physically and bodily, and he rose from the dead in the same body that hung on the cross. Full stop. If you try to change that, you try to, well, he resurrected spiritually, you lose the gospel. He resurrected bodily, physically, in the very body that he was crucified with. But let's get back to the text, verse 15. So here's Jesus in his resurrected body. And he says to her, he says to Mary, he says, "Woman, why are you weeping? And whom are you seeking?" Two very straightforward questions that demand some deep reflection on Mary's part. The first question is just a repeat question asked by the angels. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Again, this is not a time for weeping. This is not a time for sorrow. This is a time for joy. But the second question, as D.A. Carson writes in his wonderful commentary of John, he writes that this second question becomes an invitation to reflect on the kind of Messiah she was expecting, and thus widen her horizons and to recognize that as grand as her devotion to Jesus was, her estimate of him was still far too small. And so Jesus asked Mary, "Whom are you seeking? Are you seeking a dead Messiah? I mean, the dustbin of history is filled with those. I mean, dead Messiahs are a dime a dozen. You can get them all over the place. Is that what you're looking for, Mary?" Verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away." Completely missed the point of the questions. She is so wrapped up in grief and sorrow and sadness and weeping, she completely missed the point of the questions. I mean, she took them as a courtesy, a stranger expressing concern for her. But all it took was for Jesus to say her name. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now she recognized him. And she turned, verse 16, and she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Just imagine the joy that filled her heart at that moment. She now knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. I mean, and this would have been very difficult for her to conceptualize. Now, she knew about Lazarus. She knew that Jesus can do this kind of stuff. She knew about that. But now, Jesus himself rose from the dead. The one who raised Lazarus from the dead died, and then he raised himself. I mean, this would have been absolutely mind-blowing to her. But it would also have filled her with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, Jesus said in his farewell discourse in John 16, verse 20, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but then your sorrow will turn to joy." And so here is Mary going from weeping, verse 11, to joy. She's going from sorrow to everlasting joy. And so she did what anyone would do at this point, any of you would do at this point. She grabs him. She clings on to him. But Jesus said to her in verse 17, "Do not cling to me." Now, Jesus is not being calloused here. He's not, you know, "Woman, you are so clingy. Ugh." He's not saying that. He's saying something very important to her. He says, "Do not cling to me." Why? "I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, that is one of those really difficult words that Jesus says that leaves a lot of theologians scratching their head. On the one hand, Mary is clinging to Jesus in an attempt to make sure that he doesn't leave her again. I mean, she cannot imagine being separated from her Lord, and yet Jesus exhorts her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Now, that likely means one of two things, or maybe both things. Either Jesus must depart in his ascension, which we see in Acts 1, after which Mary will have union with him through the indwelling Holy Spirit, where she will be able to cling on to him to her heart's content through the fellowship of the Spirit, or though he will ascend to the right hand of the Father, perhaps he's just saying, "Listen, I'm not going to leave yet. I've got 40 more days with you guys," as we see in Acts 1. "And so you don't have to cling to me right now. I'm not going anywhere." Now, whichever view you might take on that, either way, this is not a time, Mary, for weeping. This is a time for rejoicing. Nor was it a time for clinging. So, verse 17, he said, "Go to your brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Now, here's something that's really interesting in that verse right there, in what Jesus says. This is the very first time in John's gospel where he calls the disciples, and by extension us, brothers. First time. And this is bound up in the very purpose of redemption. Because Paul says in Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Why? Or to what purpose? "In order that he might become the firstborn among many," what? "Brothers." Brothers. Up to this point, they'd been called slaves, servants, they'd been called friends, but now they're called brothers. And Jesus says, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father. I am ascending to my God and your God." And of course, that expresses similarity, but also dissimilarity. Dissimilarity in the sense that Jesus is a son by what? By nature, second person of the Trinity. But we are sons by adoption. By adoption. In fact, John wrote about this in his first chapter of John's gospel. Remember, I always tell you guys, whenever you're reading John's gospel, read verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1. That's the prologue. And in the prologue, everything that is there will be unpacked in the rest of the gospel. That's the way you approach the gospel of John. And in John 1:12, he hinted at this. He hinted at a change in the relationship of the disciples and all who received him and God the Father. He said in chapter 1, verse 12, "To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right," there it is, "he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That is our sonship by adoption, because we receive the resurrected Christ. And so Jesus tells Mary, stop clinging to me. And Mary stops. And then in verse 18, it says that she went and she announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. I mean, you just can't imagine what that would have been like for her and for the other disciples. But in particular for Mary, who got to see with her very eyes and even touch with her hands the risen Jesus Christ. In the remainder of our time this morning, I want to revisit the significance of the ascension for a moment, because that's a really important theme in Jesus' words to Mary. I want to revisit the significance of the ascension, because even though it is counterintuitive, Jesus told his disciples that his leaving was to their advantage. In John 16, 7, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. What Jesus is saying to them and to us is that it is an advantage that he leaves, because having the internal indwelling Spirit is better than having an external abiding Christ. Now, some of you might be going, wait a minute, I would much rather have Jesus in the present, in front of me. Oh, I would too. And you will see that one day. But it is an advantage. It is better for us that we have the internal indwelling Spirit than to have the external abiding Christ. And to appreciate the nature of the ascension and how the Spirit brings advantages to us, I want you to turn over a couple pages to Acts 1, where the ascension is described. In Acts 1, Luke indicates in verse 3 that Jesus had appeared to them over the course of 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God. And then in verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Let me just stop there before we look at verse 9. What Jesus is making clear here is that he is not interested in having a localized kingdom centered merely around Jerusalem. Because if he had just established the kingdom right then and there, it would have been a local kingdom. He has a global perspective. I am not simply the Messiah of the Jews. I am the Messiah of the world. And I want to bring an entire congregation of believers indwelled by the Holy Spirit to spread throughout the globe, because that is what my rule will extend to. So he makes it clear that that's what he's doing here. Verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So that is the ascension. to the right hand of the Father. And then, as Jesus promised, the Holy Spirit came upon them in chapter 2. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, which is the power that Jesus promised would come to them. And that was the power that enabled them to bear witness to the resurrected Christ and turn the world upside down. By receiving the Spirit. That is the advantage of having the Spirit over the abiding Christ. But I want you to consider what life in the Spirit is like. And this would be kind of the so what of the resurrection. You want to have a so what? You know, Pastor Keene, I've given you here about 30 minutes of my time looking at the resurrection of Christ. So what? Heard this my whole life. So what? Okay, here we go. Here's the so what. I want us to consider life in the Spirit for a moment. Okay? And I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 8. And I want you to see how life in the Spirit starts in the resurrection of Christ and ends in the new heavens and the new earth. In Romans chapter 8, what we're going to see is how the language of Romans 8, in connection with the coming of the Spirit, which we know is inseparable from the ascension, brings forth this language of us being the children of God and heirs of Christ and the first fruits of the new creation. I want you to notice verse 9 of Romans 8. Paul says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not belong to Christ." Full stop. Skip down to verse 12. "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." And so the evidence that you have the Spirit of God is that you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And if you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, that is evidence that you are a son of God. Verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons." There it is. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." So it is the Spirit who brings us into this new relationship where we are adopted children of God. Verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children," listen to this, this is amazing. "And if children, then we are heirs." We are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So that means, beloved, that in the resurrection of Christ, in the ascension, in the receiving of the Spirit of God, in the adoption that you have through all of that, you are not just children of God, but you're heirs of God. Your fellow heirs with Christ. You know what that means? It means that you are an heir in a royal family. It's amazing. Verse 18. And Paul says, "For I consider," I mean, I got all that, right? "So therefore I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That present time he's talking about is the period between the ascension of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That will be the glory that will be revealed to us. Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. As you'll see, the revealing of the sons of God coincides with the redemption of our bodies, which is another way of saying our resurrection. Our resurrection. So here, Paul is describing the state of creation during this period between the ascension of Christ, Acts 1, and the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19. That's what he's describing. Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. What Paul is saying is, look, the creation that God declared very good in Genesis 1:31, he looked at everything that he had created and behold, it was very good. But then by chapter 3, we had ruined it. Sin entered in, destroyed God's good creation, and in order, really as a favor to sin-cursed humans, he cursed the earth too. So that sin-cursed humans wouldn't be lording over a perfect earth. And so he subjected the earth to futility. And what Paul is saying is that the curse that remains on creation at the present will be lifted, at which time the creation will be free from its corruption. It will be free from its curse. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And so just as we groan and long for the redemption of our bodies, our resurrection bodies, the creation groans as well. And the creation is waiting for the same thing. The creation is waiting for the time where it too will be set free from its bondage to corruption. Verse 24, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Beloved, that is our hope. And it's our only hope. And though this time is characterized, the time that we live in is characterized by suffering and corruption, which are expressions of the curse, there is a glory that will be revealed in the redemption of our bodies. And at that time, the new creation that broke through in the resurrection of Christ will be unleashed on the creation itself. At the moment, the only new creation are those who are in Christ. That's it. We've got the new creation in the resurrected Christ, and we have the new creation in those who have received Him. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. He is, present tense, new creation. Not becoming a new creation, is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But then, the new creation that broke in through the resurrection of Christ, the new creation that we have become in Christ, will be unleashed on creation itself. The creation will also be renewed. This is what Paul, or this is what John spoke of in Revelation 21. And I believe that when John wrote the Gospel of John, that he had Revelation 21 in mind. It's all one big massive theme. He starts off John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we see the words "in the beginning," and what do we think of? We think of creation. We think of Genesis 1:1, creation. And then he starts unpacking what the new creation is. The new creation is a person. He's the God-man. He's the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He lived a perfect life, bringing salvation to people. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. All of those are expressions of what the new creation will be. And then He went to the cross. And He died for your sins and mine. And then He rose from the dead as the first fruits of the new creation. And then in Revelation 21, the same John who wrote this book said, at the end of time, at the end of all things, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And he said, "And I saw a new," or a holy city, "the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be their God, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" That is where the resurrection is taking us. And we will be forever with the Lord. And Mary, oh Mary, Mary's just happy that she's got her Lord back. But little does she know, but she experienced the very beginnings of that when she laid her eyes on the resurrected Christ. She was at the tomb looking for the body of Jesus, but what she found was the first fruits of the new creation. Beloved, the resurrection is no mere footnote in the flow of redemptive history. Everything hinges upon it. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time with You this morning, I thank You so much for the Gospel of John. I thank You for the hope that it gives us, that this broken creation and even our own broken hearts and sinful lives are not the last word of the story. When You stepped out of the tomb, glorious, resurrected, the new age dawned. And You are now starting a new creation work. And You started with us. And as Your church spreads all over the world, it's creating more and more new creations. More and more sons of God. And as we live, indwelled by the Spirit of God, we become the manifest presence of Christ globally. We thank you, Father, for these powerful truths. I pray, Father, that they become a deep ocean in which we bask in the vastness of your grace and the depth of your love. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's never received Jesus Christ, they've never had the right to be called sons of God, I pray, Lord, that even now, as John 6 says, even now that your Spirit would draw them to Jesus Christ. That he would open their eyes through the new birth. That he would breathe into their hearts the breath of life so that they might see and they might believe. Give them no rest until they find their rest in the resurrected Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.